We are returning today to our study in the book of Joshua. Joshua is chapter 10. We have the campaign of Joshua to conquer Canaan, and not only just to subdue it, but in a sense to obliterate the Canaanite culture and religion. Something that God had decreed, that they had become so corrupt and so fallen, so evil, that there was no more recourse but to wipe out the whole lot of them. And so Joshua had, so far in his campaign, they had taken Jericho by God's hand. I guess it's all by God's hand, but by God's obvious hand in Jericho. Tearing down those walls as easily as a child knocks down a pile of blocks. Then they went up against Ai, the initial effort. Didn't go well because of the sin of the people. Sin was corrected. They moved on. They took Ai. Then the Gibeonites, the inhabitants of the city of Gibeon, which was right not that far away from where they were, they decided to pull a fast one. So they came to the leaders of Israel, pretending to be from a far, far distant land. And so the leaders of Israel signed a treaty with them. Oops. In fact, the Gibeonites were Canaanites, and they were not supposed to have kept that treaty, made that treaty. But once it was made, and we don't know what would have happened had they inquired of the Lord, because they didn't. Once they had sworn an oath by God, then the Gibeonites were not only under their protection, not only their servants, but also under their protection as their servants. And so that's going to come very much into play in this chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, verse 1. Now it came about when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. That puts quite a little bit of a different slant on the Gibeonites, too. That said how great they feared God and how much they desired to peace with Joshua and with the army of Israel. Because we weren't just talking about some rinky-dink little out-of-the-way sleepy little village here. We're talking about a great city, Gibeon, that had surrendered to Joshua and to the Israelites. And the terms of their surrender was that they were going to be hewers of wood and carriers of water forever and ever. And servants especially to the tabernacle of God, but also the congregation of Israel. These were not wimpy guys. These were mighty men in there that had now been conscripted that was going to be their fate and their future. They were going to do that. And they were okay with that because they knew what the alternative was. The alternative was death, and they would rather take that than death. Verse 3. Therefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and Piram, son of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, these are all city-states in the mountain country of south-central Canaan, now is Israel. They were around Jerusalem and a little bit to the south. Verse 4, come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel. So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they with all their armies, and camped by Gibeon and fought against it. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua, the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us. Interesting how that happens. I mean, Joshua got into this by not asking God for God's opinion of the matter. We also not only have God's direct opinion, we have principles in His Word. You can study that all kinds of different ways, all kinds of places that are very practical help when we've got decisions to make. But Joshua didn't do that, and so as a result, he took on this people, and because of that, now he's got trouble. Up to this point, Joshua had just taken on one city at a time. They took on Jericho. They took on Ai. Didn't have to take on Gibeon. But now he's not just against one city, but he's against five armies. I think they're five. One, two, three, four, five. Yeah, five armies gathered together. And that's a significant difference. Verse 7, so Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. The Lord wouldn't say, do not fear, unless the potential for fear was there. And it's like saying, you know, I don't have to tell anybody to breathe because you breathe naturally. You tell people, hold your breath, because that's not natural. Fear was natural. Bravery was not. But God said, don't worry, I got this. Verse 9, so Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. Note, however, that, and this is something that shows up time after time in Scripture, is even though God is doing His part, that doesn't mean that at that point Joshua said, oh, okay, all right, men, just sit down, let's wait and see what happens. Everybody, take a break, we're going to take a nap. No, it's God's going to do His part in the effort. He's going to give the victory, but the army of God had to do their part too. That there's still that cooperation, and I don't understand why God doesn't just do it all Himself. It would be faster and easier. But I mean, instead, He involves us in the process. He involved Joshua in the army in order to be part of it, because God has a plan and a future for us. That development of us is development of His people, His believers, is top of His agenda, even above and beyond everything else. Verse 10, so what's God going to do? And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and He drew them, and He slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them, as far as Azekah, and they died. Hold on, I'm sorry. I lost it. On them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So God not only did His part, He did more than His part. He killed more of them than the army of Israel did. These were quite some hailstones. I mean, I've been out in hail I've seen hail around here that's golf ball size. I've seen videos, in the internet age, you can go on YouTube and see hail that was baseball sized, and that would truly be terrifying. Windows cracking and things being smashed. But think of something even bigger than that. We don't know how big this hail was. The sky's the limit. And God's concerned, it could have been the size of basketballs. It could have been the size of elephants. We don't know. It could have been these huge stones that were falling from the sky, these hailstones. And the army of Israel was just basically watching this process happen. And the rout of these five armies by the hand of God. Verse 12, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? And we don't know because we don't have that book. That book was not preserved. And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like that before or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. We don't know exactly what happened. It was a miracle. Doesn't need an explanation. Miracles are by their nature unexplainable. Maybe we could come up with some things. You know, my science fictionish mind has all kinds of possible explanations. One explanation would be that the whole planet just stopped in its tracks and then started back up again. Hey, God could do that. Another explanation is that there was some sort of local phenomenon so that it appeared that the sun and moon were in the sky, whereas actually the world was turning. Then you get really science fiction-ish and say that you could have had, you know, some sort of time distortion around them so that time moved differently for Israel and for the rest of the army than it did for the rest of the world, or even the rest of the universe. They're in this little bubble of time. All kinds of things could have happened. I don't know. It's not like, and we don't have anything that we can really use to figure it out. It's not like we can go interview people from the surrounding countries and say, hey, did you notice anything that day? What did you notice? What did you see? Anybody looking over the horizon towards Israel? What happened over there? Nope. Sorry. Can't do it. But something happened that day. Something happened that God did, not only with the hailstones, but with the light. It was something that I'm sure astonished not only their enemies, but the people of Israel themselves, that in the midst of this very difficult battle that they were going into when they had no idea what was going to happen, and God said, look, I got it. And I'm sure the soldiers of Israel are standing and saying, wow, when God said he got it, he got it. Look at this. We got hailstones. We got a day that was prolonged to be an extra day long. Woo! Verse 15, then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. That was their center of operations. Now these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. If they would enter their cities, then that would be fortified, and they'd have a hard time routing them out. But if they could capture them or kill them before they got to their cities, then it would be a relatively easy job. Verse 20, it came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were destroyed, and the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. And Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave. They did so, and brought these five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Yarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel, said to the chiefs and the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. So afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. It came about at sunset that Joshua gave a command, and he took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. Now Joshua captured Makkedah on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makkedah. Thus he had done to the king of Jericho. So Makkedah was not one of the kings who was opposing him, but it was the locale where the kings had hidden. So he utterly destroyed them, and according to the word of God and also the commandment of God, and put the kings even to the sword. one sense it seems a little harsh, but yet in another sense it was a recompense on the Canaanites for what they had done, for their religious system, which was very nasty for really the state of their society. And it's God who decides to preserve life or to end it. I mean, he could have just as easily sent a plague on the land. It would have wiped out everybody in the land and Joshua and his army moved in. But, like I said before, God desired to show to Joshua and to the people of Israel his power, to demonstrate that he was able to handle even this onslaught of these armies of five kings against just the army of Israel. Something that we need to remember too, in one sense in our lives, we want things to be easy. We just want to glide through life. We just want life to be an amusement park where our biggest choice is which ride to go on next. That's not how life is. Stuff comes at us from all directions. Things that tend to rattle us. Things that cause us to scratch our heads and say, God, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this now? But yet, one of the primary reasons is that we learn that God is able to handle those things perfectly well, and that we have no reason to be afraid. We have no reason to wail and panic, but rather we have reason to trust God all the more. Because God will come up with solutions that we couldn't have even imagined in our lives. I mean, we could have something that we think, how in the world is this ever going to come to pass? How in the world am I ever going to get through this? Just like Joshua said, how in the world am I going to handle these armies? And God said, no problem. He just dropped hailstones on them and they died. So, what's the problem? I mean, in our lives, we have these things that we're all worked up about and we're all worried and anxious about. God's already got the solution. He said, don't worry. We got it. All covered. No problem. Whether it be something in the past, the present, or the future, God's got it covered. We can be all torn up about things in the past that we wish we would have done differently. Well, guess what? Too bad. You can't go back and redo it. There are no redos in life. You can't go back and say, oh, I wish I'd done things differently. Well, no, sorry. You got to deal with what you did. You got to deal with the decisions you made. You got to deal with life as it is, not as you wish it would be. God deals with the present. You know, worries in the present. You're in the middle of a situation. You're thinking, how in the world am I going to get out of this? You know, you feel like you're in a cartoon, and you're out on the edge of the cliff, and the rock is just cracked behind you, and so now you're on this rock that's falling, and you say, oh God, how are you going to get me out of this? God said, don't worry, I got you. We're set. You might be worried about the future. That seems to be more common. We're thinking ahead, saying, oh, how in the world am I going to deal with this when it happens? Well, you know, to be blunt, you could be dead before it happens. Then you wasted all that good worrying time. Or it could be that the thing that you're worried about never goes wrong. I shared this with somebody at work the other day. When I was in business for myself years ago, I read many books on business. You know, I've forgotten most of the information in it because it was useless. Except for one thing that I remember was one piece of advice in one book was it said, I don't even remember which book it was, but it said, don't stay up late worrying about things that can go wrong, because when things do go wrong, they're going to be so crazy and out of left field that you never would have seen it coming. And that's true about life, that don't worry about things in life, because the things that you worry about almost never happen. The things that you don't worry about, they're the things that all of a sudden, you know, you're walking down the street, calm summer day, and out of a clear sky, a piano falls on you. So where did that come from? Well, I don't know. It wasn't even a sign saying danger falling pianos. It just happened. I mean, life just happens. A minor thing this week. We didn't wake up, you know, in the beginning of December. We didn't say, oh, I hope that water main doesn't break into our house. Oh, if that breaks, we're going to have water. Oh, I hope it doesn't happen. And of course, you know, there it is, spraying all over the basement. So things just happen. Stuff happens, but God gets you through it all. So God finds solutions. He provides for you. He provides answers. There's nothing worth worrying about, because it's a useless waste of good energy. And actually, it's worse than waste of good energy. It's an application of bad energy. And you never feel better after you worry. I mean, it would be different if you could worry about something and then afterwards you'd feel better about it. But when you worry about something, You feel worse about it? So how is that helping? How is that any solution at all? Instead, just sit back and trust God. I mean, just like Joshua, he still thought of what he could do for the process, but don't stress about it. Don't go wild about what you're going to do or how in the world it's going to happen, but just trust God. Trust God. Do what you can. Trust God for the rest. And then see what he's going to do. Because when God acts, amazing things happen. Absolutely amazing things. Maybe even the sun won't go down that day. As all of a sudden, you know, the sun got dark in here. I don't know why. But in Joshua's day, the sun stayed up. The sun didn't suddenly disappear. And God was still able to get him through even that, just as a testimony, not to Joshua, but a testimony to his own ability to work his power on behalf of his people, no matter what the circumstances. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you that you're not only able to step in our lives and help us, but you're more than willing to be part of our lives, to mold our character, to build in us that faith, that trust in you, that we might become the people that you envision us to be, that we might be conformed into that image of our Messiah. I thank you for all the ways that you have worked in us and through us and with us, all those times in our lives that we thought we were done for and finished and washed up and that the situation was absolutely hopeless. But instead, there you were, providing a way through or around or over or even tunneling under the situation so that we'd come out the other side, glorifying your name and testifying about all the wonderful things you've done so that we might glorify your precious name and lift up that name of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.